Well, blessing to see a few I thought might not be making it here this morning that I was hoping to see. And this morning, I'd like to share some thoughts on a glimpse at different responses to challenges, hard hearts or touchable. And I'd like to start out by reading a passage from Jeremiah Chapter 17, verses 5 to 10. Maybe before we read that, we could just pause for a moment of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for another opportunity to gather together and to gather as many of us this morning, and just ask that you would be in our midst and bless this service and this time. Bless, Lord, the things that are shared both in the opening message and in the main message and the time of just fellowship here. Lord, may it bring glory to you. May we come away with deeper understandings of your word and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So starting in Jeremiah chapter 17, in verse 5 and reading through verse 10, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings." A year of drought, but not ceasing to yield fruit. That stood out to me when I was reading that here. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, it's so easy to fall into a trap or a pattern of seeking ourselves instead of seeking the Lord, seeking what it is that ultimately we want and hoping to make it work with what God wants, but ultimately really seeking self and serving self instead of God. And that's not where it's at, so to say, to use English corruptly in a way that we know what I'm trying to say. That's not where it is, I should say. The right thing is to be seeking God. And when we hear that God wants something a certain way, to not let the things that touch or impact our lives stand in the way of allowing God to have his way. I've been reading through Exodus recently. I'm once again working on going through the Bible, and I find that the beginning of the year is a good starting point, so I wouldn't say wait till next year to start if you haven't started, but it's good to read through. And in Exodus, it's just amazing to see how hardened Pharaoh's heart was. And, you know, Pharaoh had, the Israelites, I should say, had been in Egypt for, I think it was 430 years, which is a long time. And there were generations that passed, but these people were becoming a great people, a strong people, and there were taskmasters that were set over them, and it benefited Egypt to have those people there. It benefited Pharaoh. And I can imagine that Pharaoh didn't want to see those people take off and do something else. But God had a plan that they were only going to be in Egypt so long, and they then would leave. I think when they came in originally, there might have been about 70 of them. There was a very small number compared. And 430 years later, I don't know. I'm imagining that number was much greater, but I don't know how great. Does anybody know how great the number of people was when they left Egypt?
I've heard between 1 million and 1.5 million.
Okay. So just to give us a point of reference, in 430 years, 70, which we may have approximately 70 people here, maybe a little less today, but yeah, maybe less than that. But just to give an idea, we as a people, 430 years from now, if there is such a thing, could be 1 million or 1.5 million. And it's obviously these people had become something much greater than they were originally in sheer volume. And Pharaoh didn't want to lose his workforce. He didn't want to lose this major asset. And yet, Aaron comes and speaks to Pharaoh about sending Israel out of the land to worship God. God led Moses at 80 and Aaron at 83 to come before Pharaoh. And it was interesting that Moses wondered, well, you know, how's Pharaoh going to believe all of these things? And God had told him ahead of time that the rod could be thrown down that was in his hand and it would become a serpent. And it was able to be then picked up by the tail and it would come back into a rod again. And also Moses was given a sign, if he would put his hand into his bosom and withdraw it, it would be leprous, and if he put it back in and withdrew it again, it would be clean. These were signs that he was given at that time to be able to show before Pharaoh. Now, it's interesting how when Aaron cast down this rod before Pharaoh, it became a serpent, but the magicians in Egypt were able to do the same thing. So this was not something in itself that was so uniquely a thing that was going to be a God power through Aaron or Moses. The magicians were able to do that. But Aaron's rod, that, or the rod that he had cast down there, might have been Moses's, I'm not sure, but the Aaron's rod swallowed up the rest of them. And there's something very outstanding about that. I mean, I would begin to think maybe there's more power wherever this is coming from than I might have been wont to think. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he refused to let Israel go. And, you know, so far, Pharaoh had lost nothing but the rods of the magicians. It's just a very small thing, but a very clear sign that something unusual was going on here. And, you know, here, looking at responses to challenges, you know, Pharaoh didn't let them go. And so God then started to bring his plagues upon Egypt. And the first was turning the river into blood. And it was interesting because the magicians, in some way, were able to copy that. They were able to also turn water to blood. And Pharaoh refused to let the people go to serve God. Now next, instead of a plague, there was a threat of a plague. Pharaoh was given opportunity here. Frogs were threatened. But then Pharaoh refused to let the people go, and the frogs were sent. And, you know, here, when we have, you know, when we've seen a certain amount of things and we realize, you know, how much does it take? How far does God have to do certain things in our lives till we actually realize that, okay, I submit, I accept. And here, after the magicians brought frogs upon the land too, Pharaoh asked for relief and said he would let the people go that they might sacrifice to the Lord, but then hardened his heart when there was respite. You know, when the frogs were cleared out, looked like a nice day again, and Pharaoh was like, I'm not letting them go. So next, God sent lice. The magicians couldn't copy that. They couldn't make lice of the dust of the earth. And they said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. You know, this is something beyond us. This is something we can't do. This is a power greater. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So next, God sent flies in swarms. How many of you like when there's a fly buzzing around when you're trying to eat? Anybody? No, I don't see anybody. I don't like it either. I could see that good smile behind that mask. I like that. You know, how many people hate, I mean, maybe not hate, but really don't like flies? I don't like them with both hands. I can't stand them. They're a pain. And God sent flies in swarms, but he differentiated between the people in Egypt of Pharaoh and the people in the land of Goshen who were the children of Israel. There were no flies where the children of Israel were. So here we see very distinctly God making a difference, making it very clear to Pharaoh. So far, you know, Pharaoh has had a bad time. He's been itchy, and it's been nasty, but it hasn't destroyed but so much. And it was so clear by now that God is powerful and making a difference between the people of God and the Egyptians. And what did Pharaoh do? Oh, I think he hardened his heart. Yep. Pharaoh asked Moses to entreat the Lord for him. The flies left, and he hardens his heart. That's just not good. How much, though, do we as people tend to be that way sometimes in life? You know, we pray for something, God takes care of it, and then we allow ourselves to get back into the same situation. We do those things that aren't good for us and aren't right, and if we're not careful, we're once again entreating. And you know, God is merciful. Pharaoh asked for the things to be removed, and they kept being removed. And if I know God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and at the same time, I believe that there's God was working with somebody who was not towards him, and he was allowing this to happen in this progression to bring his purposes upon Egypt. And I don't fully understand all of the detail there, but obviously God knew what he was doing. A very grievous murrain was sent upon the cattle of Egypt. Pharaoh didn't change his mind. Next, Pharaoh was warned about great hail. Wouldn't you think by now that a warning might be adequate? It's gonna hail. I mean, we're talking some serious hail here. And you need to let us go and serve, and that'll take care of that. Or just wait. And Pharaoh allowed it to come. It came mingled with fire and broke the trees and destroyed the flax and barley. Pharaoh acknowledges his sin and the righteousness of the Lord and the wickedness of himself and the people. He said, entreat the Lord, for it is enough. But when things cleared up, Pharaoh was hardened and would not let the people go. Pharaoh was retarded, as far as I'm concerned, if that's the right word to use. In other words, he was just pretty bad, you know. He just really didn't get it. And, you know, Pharaoh, though, is like too many people today. Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh in Exodus 10, starting in verse 3, and I'd like to read that. And Moses and Aaron, chapter 10, verse 3, came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else, if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field, and they shall fill thy houses, and the houses of all thy servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen, since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day. And he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, Go serve the Lord your God, but who are they that shall go? And Moses said, We will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, Let the Lord be so with you as I will let you go, and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. If I'm understanding right, and I didn't quite pick it up in my reading of it, the conditions, Pharaoh wasn't willing to go along with the conditions just as they were given. It was like, you can go, but not all of you, or not, you know, and the locusts came. He had his warning. He had been told, this is going to happen, and it's going to be this bad, and it's going to eat everything up that hasn't been eaten already, that wasn't destroyed already. And he just couldn't help himself. And judgment was there. So in verse 17, or starting in 16, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coasts of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. Can you imagine? I would think he would have been pushing them out of the land by then. But no, he wouldn't let them go. He made up his mind. And the next thing, there was darkness. There were conditions set under which they... Okay, this one, I'm not sure... I'm not quite sure with the locusts. I missed something there, but I know the locusts came. But with darkness, Pharaoh had set conditions under which they might go, but Moses didn't accept the compromise. And... in verses 27 through 29, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, Get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, Thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more. And next, God allows all the firstborn of man and beast to die in Egypt, except for those that were in the land of Goshen, those that were of the children of Israel. See the Passover there. And, you know, Pharaoh and the Egyptians then yielded and sent them, implored them to leave. So we say, hey, finally, they got it. But no, they had only gone so far when Pharaoh and 600 chosen chariots and captains pursued the Israelites right into the Red Sea. God had made a way through the Red Sea, and there was something between the Israelites. I think it was fire and a cloud and what have you, the presence of God between them and between the Egyptians. And when they were all in the sea, God messed up the chariots and brought the sea upon the pursuers, and there remained not one of them. So they followed this through in their disobedience and their resistance right unto death. There was then no need to worry in terms of Pharaoh catching up with them because he was dead. And, you know, that's one example of the response to some of these things that, you know, yes, it was hard for Pharaoh to make a decision that he would, where he would lose those people. But instead, he made a decision that was against his own soul and against his people. And, you know, the smaller sacrifices, what looks like big sacrifices in life sometimes, can really be a smaller thing compared to, you know, losing our salvation, losing our soul. And we really need to be willing to say, God, if it touches my money, if it touches my house, if it touches whatever it is, it's yours anyway. And to be able to respond well to God, not resist what he's asking us to do. Another person that came to mind was Saul, and how he had things that were difficult, decisions to make, and he wound up pleasing the people or pleasing himself and saving certain things that were to have been wiped out of the Amalekites, I believe it was. He had self-interest, wrath, and jealousy that made him hate David after David had conquered Goliath in that battle with the Philistines, and Goliath was defying Israel. And he heard the people, some of the people, chanting or singing or whatever, his praises, and how Saul had slain his thousands, but then ascribing to David 10,000s. And that just didn't sit well with him. Well, you know, Saul had not gone out and fought that giant. David came along and fought him more or less barehanded. He had a slingshot and stones and the power of God working with him. And, you know, that glory that was given to David was well-deserved. And it wasn't something that Saul wasn't also given the glory that he deserved. But Saul was all riled up about this. And he was intent on one thing, which was David's death. And I have a list of the different things that Saul tried to do to kill David. 14 attempts on David's life. Twice at the beginning, we see him throwing a javelin and trying to smite David to the wall. And he also had things in battle and things with his daughter or daughters. I guess David had been promised Merab, Saul's daughter, and then she was given to someone else, and he commanded David to, I guess, kill 100 Philistines or something along those lines in order to win his daughter Michal, hoping that David would die in the process, and David takes out 200 of them, And, you know, God was on David's side. And let me see. There was another instance here in 1 Samuel 19:1. Just going to quickly look at that. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. So he tried to put the people against him. And then another time, a third time, where Saul attempted to take him out with a javelin. And messengers sent to David's house, messengers sent to Naioth, and again sent to Naioth a few times. And then Saul goes himself where David was to purpose to kill him, from what I understand. And then Saul journeyed here and there to Maon and Gedai and the wilderness of Ziph. He was after David. He wanted to put him to death. What happens when we approach things in that way? When we approach things with the wrong purpose and for our own, like for our own purposes, it doesn't wind up working out in the long run. You know, there's times where people accomplish what they set out to accomplish, but they die. They give up themselves for this thing that they wanted to accomplish, or they have failed God. And Saul knew, he saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass, after they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. What was Saul's end? He, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died in one day. He was wounded of the archers, then fell upon a sword to finish himself off, because he wasn't dead. That didn't do it. So then he asked an Amalekite to stand on him and slay him, because he was in anguish and still alive. What a sad ending. You know, God is so ready to pardon those whose hearts are towards him and repentant. And you know, if Saul early on had really humbled himself, and maybe even later on had humbled himself, there may be certain things that were not going to be given back to him at a certain point, but God is in the business of forgiving the repentant. And we see David, who was a man after God's own heart, who in a couple things sinned very much. He did a desperately wicked thing in taking Bathsheba and having her husband Uriah killed. And God sent Nathan the prophet to David with prophecies of consequences. There were things that were going to happen, and David's repentance didn't change those things. He was forgiven, though. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. You know, some of the awful consequences, the baby that I guess Bathsheba had died. There was another prophecy of what was going to happen to his wives, and I believe that happened through Absalom later. And in 1 Chronicles 21, we see David sinning again and truly repenting. He was having the people numbered, and he was not to be numbering those people. And, you know, it doesn't sound like a bad thing. I'd like to know how many people, this, that, or the other thing. I'd like to know certain things. I'd like to know, in a sense, how much money I have in the bank. Well, maybe that's what his people were to him, his valiant warriors, and he wanted the count. He wanted to see how strong he was, perhaps. Whatever it was against God, and there were consequences because of that. There was punishment, but God did forgive him. You know, I think about people like Nebuchadnezzar, who was really wicked. He put those three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace because they were serving God and wouldn't bow to his image that he had set up. I think we could see more if we were to look in the book of Daniel. But at the end, he was praising and extolling the God of heaven. And, you know, the Ninevites were reached out to, and they repented. A sinful people, but they believed the prophet that was sent to them, and they repented. When Paul was touched by God, he realized that he had been fighting against God, and he turned his life around. He changed. It's very hard to make a change when men know you as a certain person and you have a certain image. It's very hard to decide to do the right thing when, how do I explain that? Some people would much rather go to their death and know that there may be consequences, but it's not affecting them in this life. They're not seeing the full import of it. And they'd much rather go to their death than expose the truth in this life and get things right with God and have a wonderful eternity. Bad choice. You know, when we've made mistakes, if we need to turn our lives around, we just need to turn our lives around. We need to say, you know what? It's okay if people think whatever they think, because ultimately, I don't care as much about the opinion of people. I care about what God thinks. And that's what we really need. So remember that life's difficulties may sometimes be traceable to a completely forgiven sin. There may be things that we're dealing with that truly are consequences from something from our past. It doesn't mean that we're not forgiven. It means that there are consequences in life for those things. And let's remember that if we're walking with Christ and have life in him now, any scars and effects from the past are not indicative of a lack of forgiveness. God completely forgives. And we may have to live with some consequences, but let's have hearts that rejoice in the mercies of God and the gift of eternal life through Christ Jesus. There's something that is coming that's far more important than the 70 to 80 years or however long that we might spend here, the feelings that we might have to battle, the challenges we might have to battle through this life. So that's what I had to share this morning.